Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you.
We return this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd be grateful if you could turn there with me. We pick up where we left off some weeks ago, and I'm going to read for us from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, writes Paul, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we see in these verses admonitions and challenges which are quite beyond us in and of ourselves. So we cry out to you this morning for your Spirit's help, that you would write these truths on our hearts and that you would bring them to fruition in increasing measure in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're following, as I am, the rather slow-moving and painful drama of the Brexit situation. I'm a little transfixed by it, I have to admit, mesmerized by the chaos and the slightly uncertain outcome. However it happens in the end, the business of extracting Britain from the European Union will be messy and will be prolonged. One European diplomat has likened the whole thing to an attempt to remove one egg from an omelet. Quite difficult to do. But whatever deal is struck in the end or not struck, the reality on the ground is that it's going to take years to get Britain out of Europe and to get Europe out of Britain. For any one of us, when we come to Christ, there is a decisive day on which we make a break from our old self and are born again, made anew by the Spirit of God. On the day of our conversion, the old person dies, and Christ is formed in us by a miracle of grace. But in this section of Ephesians, to which we return today after some weeks, Paul is teaching us and reminding us that as a saved people, we need to be constantly engaged in the work of putting off the old person and putting on the new person. We constantly need to strive with the help of the Spirit of God living within us. We need to strive to be what we are, to be what God in Christ has made us to be. And that process, if we've been Christians for any length of time at all, we'll know this. That process is challenging, and that process is painful. It's harder than we think, and it takes longer than we might imagine. But it is a necessary process. It is a vitally important struggle for us to be engaged in. Earlier here in chapter 4, Paul has contrasted for us the unappealing reality of the old self and the very wholesome reality of the new. The old self was ugly and was destined to die, but in Christ we are made anew in the image of God in true righteousness and true holiness, Paul tells us. And now in our passage this morning, now Paul gets immensely practical. Now he shows us, line by line, in minute detail, what it will look like in practical terms to live as those who are putting off the old self and putting on the new. We're going to get into those details presently here, but let me make just one big general observation before we get down into the details. The details of putting off the old life and putting on the new, they all concern, in this passage, they all concern our relationships and our interactions with one another as the body of Christ. They're all about what our community life should look like and must look like as a church, as a people of God. Now, I think that's an important thing to notice and to take on board right at the outset. And I think it's quite a challenging thing for us to observe as well. It's challenging because I think we all imagine that we could be very godly and very Christ-like if we never had to deal with other Christians at all. You see, the problem is not us, it is them. The problem is never me, it is you. It's the strains and the sins and the difficulties that they bring to the table that cause us to stumble. It's kind of like the new driver who has only ever practiced driving in an empty parking lot at night, but imagining that they must be an excellent driver. Well, try rush hour on the 417. See how you're doing then. It's easy in isolation. It's rather harder in a crowd. Paul insists that we put on Christ and we demonstrate godliness precisely in the environment and in the context that we find most challenging, in the context of community, and in particular here, in the context of the church. And of course, if we're being honest about it, we know full well that this is an area where we can struggle immensely. Even if we feel that we have other areas in the Christian life more or less under control, here is one area where we often fall short, where we can often get things wrong. And far from skimming over this sensitive topic, Paul actually drills down into the details. He highlights for us five areas where we need to put off the old and put on the new in the image of God himself. And in each of these five, Paul gives us a very insightful and theological reason why we need to do this. Now, I thought about different ways to tackle this challenging material this morning, maybe some ways to kind of group the topics together and then skim over the details a little bit, a sort of bird's eye view. But actually, it struck me that the details here and the practicalities are the important thing in this passage. They are the thing that Paul is interested in bringing to us in these verses. And so I concluded that there would be nothing better for us to do than simply to work through the topics as Paul sets them out here, and to feel the challenge of all that he's saying. So we're going to try and do that very thing. We need to put off the old self first when it comes to falsehood, Paul tells us, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In his quite influential book on the subject of lying, psychology professor Robert Feldman highlights the prevalence of dishonesty in our society. And he makes this startling claim, which he insists is well-founded. He makes the startling claim that new acquaintances will typically lie to each other about three times in the course of their first 10 minutes of conversation. There's always been a lot of lying, says Feldman, but I do think we're seeing a kind of cultural shift where we're lying more. It's easier to lie, and in some ways, it's more acceptable. At the heart of sin is the rejection of truth and the bending of truth, and that goes right back, of course, to the Garden of Eden. It's nothing new for us. But there's no doubt that we live in an age where there is a crisis in truth-telling. A crisis of credibility, a crisis of faithfulness in speech. We've grown more and more skeptical over the years that politicians and leaders and media outlets are going to tell us the truth. In business transactions, tragically, we tend to assume that truth will be mixed with falsehood. In most academic environments, it's just a known fact now that cheating will be rampant. Even in family, even in marriage relationships, unfaithfulness and deceit are so common as almost to be normalized. Falsehood is, in our wider society, so much the norm. And so it's especially fitting that in our day and in our age, Paul should call us to put off falsehood. We need to actively put it off because falsehood is now the garment we will habitually wear. On those occasions where we might twist or muddy the truth to avoid embarrassment or awkwardness or confrontation, where we might do so to save admitting our fault or our mistake, in cases where we might choose just to sort of enhance the truth to make ourselves look better, more godly, more committed, more spiritual, Paul says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. And he gives us a profound reason, a theological basis for this call. He says, for we're all members of Christ. We're all part of his church, redeemed by his blood, filled with his spirit, united to him, if indeed we belong to him. Jews and Gentiles who were formerly deeply divided are now one in Christ. Just glance over to chapter 2 and middle of verse 15, where Paul writes, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. It is a miracle of grace that divided people might be brought together in Christ. It is at the very heart of the gospel. Now, for a people who were once divided and have been brought together, what do you think would be the most dividing thing to do to one another relationally? What creates the most effective distance between people? Well, surely it must be lying to one another. Surely it must be looking one another in the eye and saying things to one another that simply are not true. And actually, it's not only destructive, it is obviously against our self-interest as Christians. You see, lying is always damaging to the person to whom you lie. It withholds information from them that they might need, or it misdirects them in ways that will harm them or embarrass them. It's always damaging one way or another. But suddenly now, if we're one body in Christ, your interests are my interests, and hurting you is actually self-destructive for me. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully, says Paul, because we are all part of one body. That's the first area in which we need to put off the old. And the second one is this. It's in the matter of anger. Verse 26, Paul writes, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I think this verse is just a little bit surprising. We might expect Paul to tell us, never, ever be angry. If he said that, we would accept that and think that made perfect sense. But that's not actually what he says. He tells us that in our anger, when we are angry, we need to be sure that we do not sin. Now, you and I will all naturally assume that all anger is sinful. And we'll assume that because it's very, very hard for us to think of occasions where we've been angry or we've seen anger that is really, truly untainted by sin. It's hard to imagine that kind of situation from sinful people. But we're wrong if we dismiss anger as sinful in principle, sinful by its very nature. And the reason that we know that anger is not inherently sinful, inherently evil, is because the Bible teaches us that God is angry about certain things. Now, we need to zoom out here just a little and remember that the character that Paul is telling us to put on is the character of God himself. The bracketing of this whole discussion is a call to be like God. Just before our passage, chapter 4 and verse 24, we are to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Chapter 5 and verse 1, just after our verses, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. We are meant to be godly. We are meant to be God-like in our character. And we're meant to be that way because God has made us his children in Christ. And thinking about anger, Scripture is clear. God is angry about certain things. He's angry about sin. He's angry about human rebellion. He's angry about injustice and oppression and unfaithfulness and greed. And the Bible promises that a day is coming when God's anger will be poured out in judgment on the unrepentant. even the cross itself, which is the great demonstration of the love of God, at the very same time, it is a great demonstration of the anger of God. For at the cross, the judicial anger of God at sin was poured out on the Son in our place. See, God is justly and rightly angry about sin and even at sinners. But unlike so much of our anger, God's anger is never out of control. It never arises from jealousy or wounded pride or from a sense of personal inadequacy and frustration. In none of it is it ever petty or vindictive, but it arises out of a concern for his own glory, from a concern for faithfulness from his people, a concern for holiness and righteousness. His anger is just and holy. It is always righteous. And so Paul says to us, when you are angry, make sure that your anger is not sinful. Make sure that yours is a godly anger. Make sure that your anger, if it is there for a just cause. And make sure that it is under control. And one way to ensure that our anger is not sinful and does not become sinful is to ensure that it is never allowed to simmer. Middle of verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it right away. If your anger is actually sinful, which it so often is for us, if it flows from a wounded pride or your own impatience or whatever it is, you need to repent of it, get rid of it, and move on. If there's a real issue of justice or holiness that needs to be addressed with another person, well, address it. If something needs to be said, well, say it in grace and in love. If something needs to be put right, put it right as best as you can. And then set your anger aside. Don't let it simmer. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. And how we need to hear that advice and heed that call, that charge, when it comes to our relationships within the body of Christ. It's so easy for situations to develop where there is a lingering and a festering anger between brothers and sisters for this reason or that reason, anger that is not being dealt with. And that's a very dangerous thing. And Paul gives us a reason, a rationale, why these things need to be dealt with some urgency. And his reason here is a very sobering one, verse 27. Do not give the devil a foothold. I expect that Paul would say to us that the devil can gain a foothold through any of the sinful activities and tendencies mentioned here in the passage, any of the patterns of life belonging to the old life. But I think it's not a mistake that he mentions the possibility of the devil's foothold alongside this issue of anger. We know from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's always on the lookout for opportunities to do damage. He's always looking for ways in, for gaps in the fence to make his way through. He's looking for something to latch onto in the life of the Christian and into the fellowship of the people of God so that he can start making trouble. He's looking for a foothold so that he can increase his influence and undermine the church of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying to us here is actually quite obvious when we pause to reflect on it. Festering anger is like a massive hole cut through the fence. Unresolved anger is more than a foothold on the cliff face. It's a full-scale platform where the devil can pitch his tent and from which he can begin his ascent. It's amazing, isn't it, how easily and how quickly a wound over a carelessly spoken word, a frustration over some aspect of church life, a difference of view on how something should be done. It's amazing how quickly an issue can escalate, how positions can become entrenched, how pride and obstinacy can set in. And what started as a small issue, now stoked by anger, becomes a huge, festering wound, and the devil sees his opportunity, and he's delighted. Lions don't tend to flourish in our particular climate, so we don't have to worry about lions in Ontario. But if we lived in a part of the world where lions roamed free, I expect we would take some good precautions to ensure that no lions were allowed into our yard where the children were playing. If we were farmers, we would take precautions to fence off our land so that our herds of animals would be protected. and so that no lion could reach them. We would make sure that there were no gaps in our armor of any kind, no natural opportunities for the lions to exploit. You know, it's so easy for us to nurse our anger. Sometimes I think we can actually perversely quite enjoy holding on to our anger and guarding it and keeping it. It's easy, isn't it, to let self-righteous anger within the fellowship of the people of God just to linger in the background. But Paul wants to put a real fire under us. He wants us to see the urgency. And so he shows us that the devil himself will be very glad, all too glad, to exploit lingering anger. He will use it as his way in. And what seems small now can lead to terrible destruction as it grows. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, says Paul. Deal with it. Repent of sinful anger. Address issues of just anger. And then sleep in peace and move on. Well, I just wonder, as we look at this particular challenge, if there is something that you need to address with a brother or sister even today, even before the sun goes down, that the devil himself might see his work frustrated, and that the cause of Christ and the people of Christ might be protected and might be preserved. Falsehood, anger. Now comes theft. Verse 28, notice with me. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something useful to share with those in need. It's amazing how normal it is in our world to take things that don't belong to us. In the age of internet shopping, porch piracy is becoming a real problem in some areas. Thieves following the delivery van to pick up Amazon parcels left on the porch before the owner gets home. That's the latest threat. But most of us have probably had a car or a house broken into at some stage. Many have experienced theft firsthand. Now, as Christians, we're probably sanctified enough that we wouldn't participate in brazen theft like that. I hope not, at least. But other types of theft are actually more common and more subtle and probably more of a temptation for us. There's theft of time from our employer, and no one knows how much that adds up to. There's theft from the government through tax evasion. The U.S. government estimates that it loses $450 billion a year in revenue that way. See, those types of theft, they're thoroughly normalized. And I expect they are much easier for us to justify to ourselves, much easier to participate in. But the gospel calls us to a higher standard, and it tells us to renounce all kinds of theft. It's said that during the Welsh revival of over a century ago, the employers, mostly the mining companies, because mining was the main industry in Wales, the mining companies had to tell workers to stop returning stolen tools because they were just overwhelmed by the deluge they were receiving as thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ through a great outpouring of the Spirit. As those people began to put off the old and put on the new, they realized that things needed to change. And maybe for us, as we think about this now, maybe as we're confronted with this very simple and quite obvious challenge, maybe the Lord has actually brought something to mind for you, some practice with your work or some habit with your accounting, something you just need to stop doing and something you need to put right. Maybe you're a pretty new Christian and you're just figuring out the dynamics of this new life, and you see that there are some things in this area, some things you hadn't even noticed before, that really need to change. And there's a degree of integrity you're being called to that you've not known before. And maybe that is your simple and your clear takeaway this morning, a very practical step that the Lord is calling you to undertake even today. The flip side of stealing, the alternative, is, of course, verse 28, to work for what we have, doing something useful with our own hands to provide for our own needs. Now, again, the reason Paul gives us here for this call is quite fascinating. Notice why he calls us to stop stealing and instead to generate income through work. End of verse 28. He calls us to do that, that he may have, that is the one who used to steal, that he may have something useful to share with those in need. You see, the way of the world, the way of our old selves, is to think, I will take what is not mine, what I have not worked for or earned, and I will supply my own needs or my own greeds through theft. Sounds convenient. But in utter contrast, the new self says, I will work as well as I can and as effectively as I can, not only to supply my own needs, but almost more importantly, so that I can help supply the needs of others. See, it's a total reversal. It is a radical transformation in outlook and approach, and it is something that only the gospel can make happen in the human heart. Something that only the generosity of God himself, written on our hearts by the Spirit, can ever generate. Now, in light of all that, I think that verse 28 is really quite a challenging verse for us. Not just for a few of us, I think it's a challenging verse for all of us. You see, many of us will start reading verse 28 and hear the call to stop stealing, and we will say, this one is not for me, this is not my issue, let's move on. But actually, setting aside the practice of stealing is only 50% of what Paul is saying. The other 50% is to embrace work for the sake of generosity. And I reckon that most of us still have some way to go in catching up with the new life in Christ on that particular point. But I do wonder if our outlook on work is this. I want to work hard, I want to generate a decent income, and I want to do that in order to be able to be generous with my brothers and sisters. Am I motivated to work not simply so that I can buy the toys and the experiences that I've got my eye on, but so that I can be generous with the people of God? Now, again, here, of course, Paul is calling us to be imitators of God himself. And what is God like? Well, let me remind you of what God is like. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. You see, that's what God is like. God is radically, lavishly generous. God has shown us generosity in Christ, the likes of which our world has never seen. He has lavished his grace upon us. That's the gospel reality behind this call. And so as a people remade to be like him, we learn generosity. Fourth, we're to put off the old self when it comes to corrupting talk. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Terrible language, crass conversation. It's just the norm for so many people in so many settings. And Paul says to us as believers, who would be no different but for the grace of God, he says to us as believers, don't let your mouths be filled with obscenity. You see, that's part of the old self. That's part of the damage and the wreckage of sin. What a sign that is of a heart that is spiritually out of kilter, of a heart that is alienated from God. What a sign of spiritual malaise to have that torrent of ugliness coming out of your mouth and to think that it's okay. But that's a sinful nature. That's the reality of our society and our world. The new self, by utter contrast, seeks to use the mouth, to use words in constructive ways, to build others up according to their needs. The redeemed person looks for opportunities to speak in ways that will benefit the hearer, that will show kindness or share knowledge or bring truth or give encouragement. And it is amazing, isn't it, how words can edify and words can bless and words can encourage, can instruct, can give strength. We've all experienced that ourselves when words of kindness and encouragement and truth have made all the difference to us, have helped us through a difficult day or a hard season. If we're believers, of course, we've all had people who have spoken words of life to us, gospel words, and those words have for us made the difference between life and death. That's the practical consideration that Paul gives us for guarding our speech. We need to edify others, But as usual in this section, there's an even bigger theological and spiritual consideration as well. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." If we belong to Jesus, we have received his Spirit. And if we have received his Spirit, his Spirit will never leave us. We won't lose our salvation, praise God, or alienate the Spirit within us because of our sin. But here is what we can do. Here is what can happen, according to Paul. We can grieve the Spirit of God. See, the Holy Spirit of God is a person. And as he lives within us and sees and witnesses and hears us saying unwholesome and unedifying things, saying things that run counter to the very essence of his holiness and his purity, the Spirit of God, yes, he can be grieved. Now, I'm not sure even how to begin to understand the depths of that sentiment, the gravity of it, that the Holy Spirit living within us can be grieved by what he hears us say. But the thought of that, it is a sobering one. And it reminds us that things between us and the Spirit of God, they are personal. He reacts to us and to our behavior. Praise God that he reacts in mercy and grace and doesn't abandon us. But how much do we lose in terms of our fellowship with God by his Spirit? How much do we lose in terms of our enjoyment of God, our help and power from God to serve him? How much do we forfeit through grieving the Spirit? The closest parallel I can think of is a close family relationship. A child does something appalling. The parents, they are grieved in their heart of hearts. They don't disown him. They don't throw him out of the house, but they are grieved and deeply grieved. A wife witnesses her husband do something appalling. She doesn't leave him. She doesn't throw him out of the family home, but she's grieved, grieved to the depths of her being. The relationship isn't utterly destroyed, but there is an impact on the enjoyment of that relationship. There is a cost. I don't think that this idea of the Holy Spirit of God being grieved is restricted to verse 29 in the issue of speech. I'm sure that all our sin can grieve the Spirit of God. But as we're thinking back over our words and our actions today, in this week, in this month, where have you and where have I grieved the Spirit of God? What a grievous thing to contemplate. What a serious thing. What a lamentable thing. Where perhaps as you reflect, do you need to set things right with the Lord by his Spirit, that your fellowship with him, your enjoyment of him might be restored? Where have you grieved him? And where do you need to seek his grace and his restoration? Finally, we need to put off the old self when it comes to bitterness. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. Get along with every form of malice. I think it's no mistake that this admonition comes at the end of Paul's list in this section. It's no mistake because I think Paul here touches on something that is very, very slow to change in the life of the believer. Very, very slow to go away. Remember, Paul is talking here about relationships within the body of Christ. Verse 25 makes that clear. And he insists that bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, and every form of malice have got to go. And he's taking the time to say that because he knows that those things exist and persist within the fellowship of believers. You see, within the context of the church, within the context of the fellowship, we know we can't justify lying or stealing. There's no situation where we can tell ourselves that that kind of behavior is justified. I think we justify anger in certain situations, as we talked about a few moments ago. We probably justify it far more than we ought. But most of these behaviors in the passage we can't and won't justify. But the ugly package of verse 31, we somehow do manage to justify. And I think our logic goes something like this. If there is a Christian whose behavior is bothering me, if there is an issue in church life that is troubling me, If there is something within my Christian community that is not as it should be, I then have this kind of spiritual obligation to be indignant until it is made right. I am justified in being bitter because this person, this thing, it is a blight on the church. See, I don't like a fight, but I have an obligation here to get involved in a little bit of brawling. I don't like to do anyone down. That's not my character. But this person is a problem. And the rest of the church, they need to know about it. I don't think of myself as a malicious person. No, no. But I am going to work night and day, I will tell you, to do what it takes to put that brother, to put that sister in their place. And I'll do it for the good of the church. And somehow this toxic package of behavior, somehow we justify it. We somehow convince ourselves that it is not only acceptable, but necessary. See, this is a holy cause, we tell ourselves. And of course, we're always convinced that we are on the side of righteousness. And if you've been around church life long enough, and if you've been involved in any form of Christian leadership, I imagine you will know exactly what I am talking about. Common as it may be, this kind of outlook, this kind of behavior, it is part and parcel of the old nature, of the old me, and it has no place among us now. But the new nature, well, it looks very different, wonderfully different. The approach to difficult people in difficult situations, it's radically transformed by the gospel, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, this call to kindness and to compassion, it's not just a generalized call. It is a specific and a particular call to replace our bitterness and our brawling and our slander against that very person who troubles us and annoys us. It is to replace all that with grace toward that person, with kindness toward that person. What can I do to serve and to encourage, to edify, to build up that person? What can I do to speak well of that person? It's a call to compassion. Where is this person weak and I can help them? Where are they struggling or immature and I can serve them? It's a call to forgiveness. Where have they sinned and I can forgive them and extend grace to them? And here's the kicker. Here's the reminder that makes us ashamed of our meanness, or at least it should make us ashamed of our meanness. Here is the reason we should do all these things. End of verse 32. Notice it with me. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. It's hard to get around that one, isn't it? You know, everything in the Christian life comes down to the gospel. Everything comes back to the cross. All our relational troubles and tensions within the church would be resolved, and I don't think I'm exaggerating here one little bit. I think they would be resolved if everyone involved simply remembered and lived out the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were lost sinners, remember it. We were lost sinners sitting under the richly deserved righteous anger of God, destined for an indescribably awful future that we deserved. And in his sheer kindness, in his sheer grace, God gave his beloved Son to die for us, to pay the price of our guilt, our wrongdoing, to purchase our pardon with his blood. And in Christ, God forgave all the appalling things we have done. He forgave the awful, the unspeakable offense of our rebellion against him and our refusal to acknowledge him as God. And he did it out of the depths of his love and kindness and compassion. Now that's the bedrock. That's the foundation of our existence as believers. And then someone comes along and kind of rubs me up the wrong way in church life. Someone in the Christian community offends me or dents my pride a little bit, and I'm ready to slander them. I'm ready to fight them. I'm ready to undermine and well nigh destroy them. And the only plausible explanation for that hypocrisy is that I have forgotten the gospel. The only plausible explanation is that I have forgotten what God has done for me in Christ. And so Paul reminds us. He reminds us of gospel truth, of what Christ has done for us and who he has made us to be. And he calls us today to be who we are. Putting off the old, living out the new. So friends, let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord by his Spirit would do that very thing in us and through us in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to praise you and thank you afresh for your astounding kindness to us, your unmatched generosity, your extraordinary grace. And our Father, we pray that you would cause us to be and to live the people you have recreated us in Christ to be. We pray that you would help us moment by moment and day by day through the power of your Spirit to put off the old and put on the new. And we pray that we would do that not for our sake, but for the sake of your honor and your glory and your reputation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.